All right. So Psalm 111. I want to, first thank Mike and Amy for letting us invade your household last night. It was good. If anything's missing, I know nothing about it. We are going to read through the 111th Psalm. I want to, once we read through it, kind of frame how we're going to attack this text. And then once we get that in, we'll start working our way through these 10 verses. So if you're there, let's go through this psalm together. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you a weak and a needy people. If you do not come and you do not open up our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word, we cannot understand them. So I pray, Father, through the feebleness of man's preaching, that you would magnify yourself, that you would set your Son on glorious display, that we would be awestruck at the wonder of the gospel, that we would be in love with Christ, first and foremost, that we would find our greatest affections and our greatest desires to magnify his holy name, that you would usher us into the kingdom of heaven doing it, and it would be on our lips forever that we would sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So we thank you for this. We thank you for your word, which is pure, and we pray you administer to our souls this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so the framework to attack this text for me, to get it into my head, I've entitled the sermon, God's Masterpiece. And as we work through these 10 verses, we see five times in these 11, in Psalm 111, we see five times God referenced the word work or works. So that usually helps me, because I'm kind of dull. And if God says it five times in 10 verses, I typically go, hey, I bet this is important. And I believe when we work through this text, we will answer that question. We will see that this is important. This is what he's drawing our attention, drawing our thoughts, drawing our energies to. So this is how we're going to attack it, and it should be in your notes, in your bulletin there. We're going to look at this like a masterpiece. So anytime you look at a masterpiece, you have to first look at the artist, and then you ask the question, what of the artist? Then you have the canvas. And after the canvas, you have the material that the artist used. And after those three things are in place, we'll get to the masterpiece. What is it that this artist put on display for us to see? And if you're going to have a masterpiece, there has to be a timeless quality. And then the response to that masterpiece. So that's how we're going to frame these 10 verses as we start going through them. If that helps, it helped me to keep it in my head. So those 6 points will be our work this morning. So we're going to start out with the artist. And it's important, whenever we're going to look at a masterpiece, that there's a background and there's a knowledge and an understanding of who the artist is. And so here's an illustration of this. A couple years ago, our family and I went back to Pittsburgh to watch a Steelers game. So on Saturday, we did the full-on tourist thing. We got on the double-decker bus, and we started, you know, going around downtown Pittsburgh, and there was the Andy Warhol Museum. And my vast knowledge of Andy Warhol was the picture of the Coca-Cola and Marilyn Monroe. That's it. So that was the extent of my knowledge of the artist. So we thought, okay, this would be a good little break in the day. Let's get tickets, get off the bus, do the tour, get back on the bus when it cycles back around. So the way the thing is structured is that you go into the top floor. I think it's 7 floors. So you go to the 7th floor, and it's early childhood, and you work your way down. By the 2nd floor, we had figured out that Andy Warhol was a complete wacky. I mean, he was a wackadoo. And we blasted through the last 4 floors with record speed because of just how the artist portrayed himself and his background and everything. And we're like, girls, don't look at that. Don't, just keep moving. Keep the line moving. Don't go in that room. And it changed my understanding of the art of Andy Warhol. So much so that I don't believe I'll ever be going back to tour that again. And the knowledge of the artist changes our perception of the masterpiece. So this morning, we want to start in this text by looking at the artist, because what he produces, his masterpiece, will have a greater understanding of the when we understand the artist. So look in your text. We're going to start. We're going to pick these words off as we go through. Look at verse 3. The first attribute we see of this artist's masterpiece, if you look at verse 3, in the second half of the verse, we see that he has a righteousness that endures forever. And then if you look in verse 4, you see that he is both gracious and merciful. So let's take those three to start with. Righteousness is being conformed to an ethical or a moral standard, or to put it simply, to be straight. And we know that all of the Lord's ways are straight. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his works." And in verse 4, his graciousness. Gracious means simply to show favor and to show compassion. And it's not done in a condescending manner, but it's like a father dealing lovingly with his children. And that's the picture of the artist here in verse 4, is that he is gracious. And then his mercy. Mercy quite simply means to have compassion on someone. And it's done out of a deep pool of unwavering love. And this mercy forgives rather than punishes, when the one with whom he is putting mercy on deserves punishment. So we see right out of the gate that the artist is righteous, that he is gracious, that he is merciful. And Spurgeon says it this way: God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light than diminish the mercy of God. And we see this through the Gospels, don't we? When God, as man, came and walked the earth, mercy and compassion were the hallmarks of his ministry. Jesus fed, Jesus healed, Jesus cried for the people. He was mercy and he gave mercy. Matthew 15:22, he delivers a demon-possessed child. Matthew 15:32, he feeds 4,000. Matthew 17:15, he heals an epileptic. Mark 1:41, he heals the leper. Matthew 9:36, he's moved by the lost sheep. Matthew 20:34, he heals the blind. Luke 7:13, he raises the widow's son, and the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And we know at the end, what does it say at the end of John? There are many other things. Many other things that Jesus did. And if every one of them were to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the book that it would be written in. John 21:25. When John the Baptist sent one of his contingents to find out, are you him? Are you the Messiah? Have you come? Jesus answered this way in Luke 7:22. Go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind have received their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. This picture of righteousness and mercy and grace is not just what God does, it's who he is. He is defined by these things. And this text doesn't even stop there. I mean, that's enough to make my head start hurting, because this is so contrary to who I am. But look at Psalm 111 in verse 5 and in verse 6. Look at the generousness of the artist. In verse 5, in the beginning of that verse, he said, he provides food for those who fear him. And at the end of verse 6, he said, he's giving them the inheritance of the nations. We see this level of generosity that's magnified in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? And that's a question we have to ask, brothers and sisters. How much have we been given in the gospel? And God's character is like a steamroller, because it doesn't stop after righteousness, and it doesn't stop after graciousness, and it doesn't stop after mercy, and doesn't stop after generosity. Then we go into his faithfulness and his enduring patience. And look at verses 5 and verse 8. The second half of verse 5 reads, he remembers his covenant. How long? Forever. He has a faithfulness that never ends. And his patience in verse 8, he establishes it forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Isn't it a praise to God that his moods don't change? When our moods change with the ticking of the hand on the clock. But God has this faithfulness and this patience that has no end. And this is the picture of the artist. When we get to his masterpiece, we have to keep this in our heads. And we have to remember, Numbers, and we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man, that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. God has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? That's Numbers 23:19. And I always have to get the Jeremiah plug in. If you're from, I have a CBC like roadie group over here, so you'll know the Jeremiah connection. From Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, if you want to turn there, if you want to just listen to this, we can never forget where these verses originated from. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah at the end of his ministry while he watched the city of Jerusalem come under the judgment that he had been preaching for almost 40 years. And he watched parents eat their children to stay alive. He watched the city just be destroyed by the Babylonians. And this is the context that Lamentations 3:22 was written when Jeremiah pens the words, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah penned those words in the midst of turmoil. And can't we relate to that? Isn't the point in our lives when God is massive the point in our lives when everything is falling apart? And that is true for me, and brothers and sisters, I would imagine it's true for you. And it's because the artist, he is faithful and he is patient, and he deals with us in a way that no one else deals with us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that you should all reach repentance. That's a very quick look at the artist. So let's move to the second point. Let's look at the canvas. So we have the artist and we have the canvas. And the canvas for oil painters is critical. If the quality of the canvas is not there, then the oil painting suffers. And let's look from this text what God uses as a canvas to display his greatest masterpiece. And you'll find it in verse 7, in the second half of that verse. Speaking of the works of his hands being faithful and just, then the psalmist says, All his precepts are trustworthy. Now that word, precepts, we find that word used 24 times in the scriptures. 21 of those times are in the 119th Psalm. So you're really close. So just flip over real quick to Psalm 119:27. And look how this canvas displays the glory of God and his works. Psalm 119:27 says, "Make me understand the way of your precepts." And then look what follows. "And I will meditate on your wondrous works." It is the canvas that God lays out and stretches for us that we get to his masterpiece is right here. There is nothing that man can produce that will ever eclipse the Word of God. And we have to have this as our source if we are going to understand the masterpiece. And the psalmist knows that when he says all of God's words are trustworthy. I just think about that. God has never erred in his plans to have the necessity for a plan B. We have to change our plans just about every hour. And if we're going to understand the works of God, we have to understand them by examining the Word of God. They are intricately connected. So there's our artist, and that's his canvas. Let's look at the material that he uses to make this masterpiece. A few years ago, Holly and I went to, my sister has a master's in some form of art. I have no idea what it is. But there was another guy there in doing his master's graduation and his thesis, and he got up to do his presentation. And isn't it kind of striking what people will call art? So as we're sitting there listening to this, he's got this pile of stuff. There's like old boards and a couple of rocks and just some random things that it looks like he picked up around town, and he stacked them in some strategic manner, and that was his masterpiece. And I nudged my wife. I said, "Hey, I got my master's in art," because I made something just like that last week when I was cleaning out the backyard. But I hauled it on the hand truck to the front of the house and put it in the dumpster. And he's using it to further his education, apparently. And so the material is relatively important. Let's look at the material that God uses when he displays his masterpiece. We'll find it first mentioned in verse 2. Quite simply, great. Great are the works of the Lord. And then in verse 3, we find splendor and we find majesty in his work. Splendor in every sense of this word communicates amazement and satisfaction. And majesty is a magnificent exaltation or adornment. And that's what this the artist is using as he creates his masterpiece. And we sing it. We sing it from Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And that's not all he uses. Look at verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works. So there's greatness, there's splendor, there's majesty, and there's power. How powerful? How about powerful enough to raise corpses and bring them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? That's power that man has never harnessed, because he has no ability to do it. And Paul knew this. From Romans 1:16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And why? Why did he say that? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that word, power, it is simply translated as dynamite. And when the gospel came into your soul, there was a spiritual explosion that made a corpse upright. And that's the power that God's putting on display in his masterpiece, which is giving a little bit away what the masterpiece is. But we'll get there. So that's the artist, and that's the canvas, and that's the material that he is using. Let's talk about the masterpiece. But before we talk about the masterpiece, we really have to have a little bit of a sidebar or a rabbit trail, whatever you want to put on it. For you overachievers that are looking at verse 9, that are like, I know the answer. We got to pause for a second, because Ryan read for us Genesis chapter 1 in the creation of everything. And isn't it reasonable to debate that if you have an artist with this kind of ability that has a canvas and a material that is limitless, what is it that he is going to put on display for us to be awestruck by? Let me give you a few things that it isn't. The first thing that it isn't, which was in Genesis chapter 1, are stars. Stars are balls of burning gas comprised of hydrogen, helium, and they're estimated to be 1 billion trillion. The most significant for us is obviously the sun. But the artist is not drawing our attention to the stars. He's not even drawing our attention to black holes, which are every science fiction writer's dream is the black hole. It's always featured in Star Trek. They're always like, going into it, magic happens. But in all of our wisdom, isn't it great that we look at it and go, what is it? It's a black hole. I don't know what it is. It's something happened and then there's a hole here and it's black. Don't go there. And that's not what God is drawing our attention to. He's not drawing our attention to hypervelocity stars. And I love this. Hypervelocity stars are something that might happen after a star interacts with a black hole, which we don't know what the black hole is. But if those two come together, we're pretty sure it's going to produce this hypervelocity star. And it was first proposed in 1988 and actually discovered and confirmed in 2005. And that's just the expanse of the heavens above us. And it's not the Crab Nebula. Doesn't it sound like I'm going to like lead into some kind of a Star Trek deal in a second here? The Crab Nebula was first spotted in 1054. And it's believed that it's the leftover remnants of a supernova explosion. But we have no idea if that's what it is or not. It's not exoplanets. That's been in the news recently, right? exoplanets. They just discovered some. I can't even remember the name. There's now 3,586 potentially confirmed exoplanets, which are planets outside of our solar system, which may or may not sustain life. We don't really know. And it's not the Milky Way, which is the universe that we live in. It's our home galaxy. And listen to this range, that in the Milky Way itself, there could be somewhere between 100 and 4 billion stars and roughly 50 million planets. But we don't really know. And God painted that in one line in Genesis chapter 1 when he said he created the expanse. Done. And none of those things are the masterpiece that he wants us to look at. None of them. And every one of them we know nothing about. And every one of them makes us have some kind of a brain seizure the more that we think about them. So let's bring the focus in a little tighter. Let's get out of the universe because that hurts our head, and let's just look at the Earth. The Earth itself is the only known planet in the universe that can sustain life and carries water in all three forms: liquid, vapor, and ice. Aren't we lucky that that explosion of the Big Bang just happened to place the Earth right here and magic happened? But the Earth, in all of its wonders, is not what God wants us to look at as his greatest creation. So let's come in a little further. Let's just talk about three things on the Earth. Let's talk about the Grand Canyon. That's close enough for us to relate to. We've even probably made family trips there. The Grand Canyon is 277 miles long, 18 miles wide, and has depths over a mile, and it pulls in about 5 million visitors a year. But the Grand Canyon is not his masterpiece. The Great Barrier Reef is not his masterpiece. This is the largest single living organism. It is comprised of 2,900 reefs, 900 islands, and covers 133 square miles, and it's visible from space. To give you a context, Nevada is 110,000 square miles. So the Great Barrier Reef is larger than the state of Nevada. God created it like that, but that's not his masterpiece. How about Mount Everest? Maybe that's it. Maybe the highest point in the earth is his masterpiece. Mount Everest is 29,029 feet, first climbed in 1953. And if you're of a mind to, you could take a trip and get to the top of Mount Everest for $7,000, you may not come back down. But if you want to spend $148,000, there's a good chance you might come down. But either one of them will get you to the top. And it's not Mount Everest. And it's not the Northern Lights. I love this. The Northern Lights are magnetospheric disturbances in solar winds and trajectories of charged solar particles that give off light when their energy is light lost. For us, we just look at them and go, those are really cool lights. But there are people, and I hope that I'm not in a room of tree huggers because I'm going to disappoint you. There are people that worship the creation rather than the creator. And there are multiple things that God displays in front of us that can easily be confused as his masterpiece. But none of them are. Look at the 111th Psalm and verse 9. When God is displaying his masterpiece, what is it that he wants you to draw your eyes to and draw your attention to? It is simply this: he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That is the gospel put on display for us in such a fashion that God is saying, fix your eyes on this. And doesn't he say that in Hebrews? What are we called to do? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. It is what he wants us to spend our energies on, the redemption of his people. If I could, this is a weak illustration, but here goes. Imagine it this way. When we get into our cars, they are designed for one purpose, right? You find that the steering wheel is not in the back seat. It's right here. The heater controls are not in the trunk. They're right here. The radio controls are not in the glove box. They're right here. Everything that you need is at your fingertips. For what purpose? To keep your eyes this direction, so that you get from point A to point B. How many of you are willing to leave here today and be fascinated by the dials and blinky lights on your dash and pull out of the driveway? At what point is your insurance rate going to go through the roof? And will you make it out of the parking lot? We don't drive like that, do we? Everything around us has the intent of making us look this direction. And it is the same with creation. Doesn't God say, all creation groans, waiting for the revelation of his Son? And he also says that in Romans chapter 1, there isn't a person in the universe that will stand before God and say, you never told me. In Romans chapter 1, God says, I made it plain to you. Everything about who I am and what I have done and the wonder of this universe, I put on display. But you suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. The thing that God draws our minds and our attentions to is the gospel. It is his greatest work. It is his masterpiece. And if you're confused about everything else, listen to 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. Peter says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or destroyed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Do you realize that everything that we talked about, the expanse of the heavens, the wonder of earth, the things on the earth, is nothing more than a stage built for one specific purpose? The redemption of his people. And when that is complete, the stage will be burned, and nothing will remain of it. And that's the glory of the gospel, that he sent redemption to his people. That is his masterpiece, if you will. Now we need to have two quick little sub-points within this point. Look at your text again, and look at Psalm 111 and verse 9. And if your verse reads this way, throw your Bible away. I'm going to read it the way it shouldn't sound. He and I sent redemption to me. We have commanded our covenant forever. Holy and awesome are our names. Does anybody's text read that way? I sure hope not. When we're going through the 111th Psalm, you know, we see 19 singular personal pronouns. So let's follow the psalm backward from verse 10. We see his in verse 10. We see he and his in verse 9. In verse 7, we see his. In verse 6, we see he and his. In verse 5, we see he, his, and him. In verse 4, we see he and his again. In verse 3, we see his. And we get all the way back up to verse 2, and we get the connection of who this person is. And your verse says, great are the works of the Lord. Yahweh. There is no co-authorship in your salvation. There is God, and there is God alone. There are no others. Now, maybe you're one that says, hopefully that dealt with you if you were, I just call them little spark people. Those are the ones that say, I have a little spark, and God saw that little spark, and then he, you know, took that little spark and brought me to life. No, you were dead. And dead means dead. You don't even need a Hebrew or Greek dictionary to figure that one out. But let's say you still want to take some degree of co-authorship in your salvation. You want to have some degree of having your name written next to the artist's name on the masterpiece. Ryan read for us Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis 2, and I'll ask you a question. When did God rest from all of his works? Genesis 2, verse 2. All of his works. And then I'll ask you this question. When did he complete his greatest work, which is the redemption of his people? When did he do that? In time and space. You know it, don't you? How about Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How about Romans 9:23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. How about 1 Peter 1? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles to the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So when did God complete his greatest work? The answer is before Genesis 1:1. And then he rested from all of his works by Genesis 2, chapter 2, or 2, verse 2. So if you still want to take co-authorship in your salvation, then the only thing we can really do is, even if we won't get into a young earth, old earth debate, but let's just say young earth, which would put the earth around 6,000 years old. And if you co-authored your salvation, you look marvelous. To quote Billy Crystal. So those are two sidebars. There is no little spark, and you are not 6,000 plus years old. I'm going to go out on a limb on both of those. So let's go to the fifth point. So we have this artist, and we have a canvas, and we have the material that he used to create this masterpiece. And a masterpiece, by definition, has to have, and this is point five, it has to have a timeless quality. It has to. The things that our kids bring us when they're seven that we hang up on the refrigerator do not have a timeless quality. After a while, they're just like, you know, let's throw that away. Why is there a strange two-headed person on the fridge? And even the greatest masterpiece that man could produce, and the consensus is the greatest masterpiece is the Mona Lisa. Most people know it. You see it? Oh, I know what that is. That's the Mona Lisa. It has a timeless quality about it. But I would bet that if I locked you in a room with just you and the Mona Lisa, that after, and depending on your level of artistic coolness, depending, after a little bit, you would say, hey, can you let me out of here? I'm kind of done looking at this thing. But we need to look at this text, and we need to look at what God says about his masterpiece and its timeless quality. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, we see God drawing our attention to have his masterpiece studied by all who delight in them. And studied, quite, it just means to frequent, to ask, to inquire, to search. And simply put, God wants his masterpiece studied. And I don't want to, you know, be the spoiler alert, but if you are a believer in Christ and you are going to spend eternity in heaven, guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be studying the masterpiece forever, and it will never get old. C.J. Mahaney says it this way: never be content with your grasp of the gospel. The gospel is a life-permeating, world-altering, universe-changing truth, and it has more facets than any diamond, and it has depths that man cannot exhaust. That's the timeless quality of this masterpiece. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Don't we do this during communion? I mean, the word is animemnesco. The word is remember, remember, remember. We have to ask ourselves, why are we commanded to remember? What's the other side of that coin? We forget. And we forget continually, which is why God makes us remember continually. Look at verse. He causes, oh no, I've lost it. Is it 4? Oh yeah, thank you. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. He draws our attention, he draws our affection, he draws our soul to remember what he has done. And we just sang it. Stuart Hine is the one that wrote it, but we just sang it. And when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and he died to take away my sin. What's the chances that Stuart Vine was meditating on the gospel when he wrote those words? Pretty good? I'm guessing. Second Timothy 2:8 says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. John 14:26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In Isaiah 49:15-16, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And he says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And that's your God. That's a picture of your Savior. That he doesn't leave the remembering solely up to you. He's in the business of making us remember and bringing us back, even if he has to do it every 8 seconds, because that's who he is. So his gospel has a timeless quality, and we see it, and this is how God works. He just keeps unpacking these. Look at verses 3, and this word is in here 5 times. verse 3, we see a quality of forever in his righteousness. In verse 5, we see that his covenant is forever. In verse 8, we see that the works of his hands, connecting to verse 7, are established forever and ever. And in verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever. And at the end of verse 10, his praise endures forever. Forever is forever, in case you're wondering. That's the extent that we will be in heaven praising his name forever. And how about this inheritance? In verse 6. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," listen to this, "that is imperishable." And this inheritance that's imperishable is also undefiled, and it's also unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you by God's power. And it's being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Isn't it an encouragement that our gospel, God's masterpiece, is imperishable and will never fade away? The greatest treasures that we can put our hands on in this earth, we will watch decay in front of us. No matter how much you paid for your new Ford Super Duty, it's going to fall apart. But our inheritance lasts forever. So that's a timeless quality that is unparalleled. So we're left, at the conclusion of this message, we're left with the last thing. And that's the last response. That's the last point. Number 6, it's the response. Everybody responds to art, right? Sometimes we look at it and say, "Yeah, that's neat." And then we move on quickly before we're tried to buy it. But God's masterpiece will be responded to. You will either respond in belief and repentance and spend eternity in heaven worshiping it, or you will either respond in unbelief and you will spend eternity in hell being condemned by it. There are no other options. And look at if we took verses 2 through 9 as the meat, then the two verses that we haven't touched on are verses 1 and verses 10. Let's look at the response of the psalmist that has believed in his soul in the glory of the masterpiece, the redemption of his people. The first thing that he says after "praise the Lord" is, "I will give thanks." And that's a question that we have to challenge ourselves with is, are you thankful? Are you thankful for the cross? And look at verse 1 with the level of engagement of his body and his soul. "I will give thanks to the Lord with" what? "My whole heart." Is your body a living sacrifice? And everything about who you are defined by the gospel? So much so that you may be called a fanatic. And look at the second half of verse 1. This thanks that the psalmist gives with his whole heart, where does he do it? In the company of the upright in the congregation. Do you know that there are no Lone Ranger Christians? That Christians who come together in the company of the upright in the congregation do so because they rely on one another for everything that we just talked about. And the psalmist, he knows it. He knows that if he's going to give thanks and he's going to engage his whole heart in doing it, he can only do it in the upright, with the upright in the congregation, and nowhere else. Look at verse 10. Here's one that is sadly unpopular in the Christian culture today. Verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Is your response to the masterpiece consistent with the fear of the Lord? And that just simply means that do you structure your life with the reality that God exists? And does it guide you in your decisions? And is it where you hang your hat? And I love that this is in there. Look at the middle of verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom for all those who," what? What does it say? Practice? I love that. I love that this verse does not read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom for all those who have perfected it." When we have medical issues and we go to the doctor, what do we say they're doing? Practicing medicine. Why are they practicing it? Probably because they haven't perfected it. And that's what God in this psalm puts in front of us, all those who practice it. Are we going to make mistakes? Yes. But by His grace and His compassion and His patience with us, we are going to keep practicing the fear of the Lord. If you have your worship guides there, let's end where the psalmist starts and ends this psalm. And that is simply in the praise of the Lord. I had this quote put in because it's a lengthy quote. It's the pink bulletin. And you see the quote on the second page? That quote was written by an old dead guy named Isaac Saunders, and he wrote that in 1818. I had to change a couple of the language so that we could flow with it. But he says this in his study of this psalm: "Praise the Lord for His redemption. Write it down where you may read it, affix it where you may see it. Engrave it on your heart that you may understand it. There are heights in it you have never scaled and depths that you have never fathomed. You have never taken the wings of the morning to the ends of the earth to measure the length and the breadth of it. Wear redemption as a seal on your arm, a signet on your hand, for Jesus is the author of it. Oh, prize it as a precious stone. Let it be your hope while living and on your trembling lips at death. For redemption shall be the chorus song of the redeemed for eternity." And brothers and sisters, that is God's masterpiece that He sets on display, that He sent redemption to His people. And we stand upright in the congregation giving thanks because of the reality of that. And that can only be to the praise of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of who You are. We thank You for Your word, which opens up the reality of the gospel. We thank You that we will be in eternity in heaven, giving praise to Your name. O Lord, make us truly be those people who praise your name with our whole heart and who live in the fear and the awe of who you are. To your praise forever. Amen.